I move that? It's not a squirt gun, as far as I know. It's always good to be here. This is our 11th year in a row coming down here. And every year I get a snapshot of everybody, and kids are a year bigger. Some are a year older. I haven't aged at all. That's the amazing part of it all, really. Actually, coming off a week of camp, I'm painfully aware of how old I'm getting. It's a privilege to be here. And as Rick mentioned, pray for Bible school. It's a tremendous opportunity to impact children with the gospel and with truths. We're looking to plant seeds or water them, and we're trusting God to give them the increase. And we know that prayer is an integral part of that. So your prayers are appreciated to that end. And I would welcome your prayers here this morning. I don't know if jet lag I'm feeling. I am tired. And so I may fall asleep. You might not, but I'm... No. Let's take our Bibles to begin with and open them to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. A few weeks ago, maybe a month ago, I preached this message in Grand Rapids. But I did it in the dark. We had a power outage. And so this message was never recorded. It's part of a series in the life of Christ that I'm doing. And I thought I'd come down here and do it, and then it can be uploaded to our website, and then we could have the series continue. And so hopefully the power won't go out again. There could be a reason the Lord shut the power off. I don't know. Guy gets a little concerned after a while. Oh, mercy. I got to figure out a way to keep my Bible here. Begin by reading a story here. Many years ago, a member of the Missouri State Legislature accepted a $25,000 bribe for a vote in regard to a certain bill. Sometime later, he received a $50,000 bribe from the opposing side, so he returned the original $25,000. Eventually, the corruption was discovered, and the legislature, who had turned state's evidence, related the story on the stand. The examining attorney asked him, quote, "Why was it that you returned the $25,000? And the legislator drew himself up to his full height and, in a voice that showed his scorn for the lawyer for such a question, answered, "I'd have you know that I'm too conscientious to take money from both sides." How encouraging. You know, it's human nature. Even when we get caught in a sinful practice, we tend to either make light of it or justify ourselves by being righteous in some other area. Years ago, there was a neighbor of ours. Some of their family we had led to the Lord, and he was in jail, and he had never spoken with him before. His wife said, "I can come and visit him," so I did. And I said, "Well, why do you think God would let you into heaven?" And he says, "Well, when I do the crime, I do the time." And I thought, well, what about doing the crime in the first place? We just have this idea that we're more righteous than we are, and that's a problem. See, the problem is man looks at the outside, he compares himself relatively, and yet God is looking at their hearts. And here's the reality. Our hearts are full of sin. This is a picture of what Christ said in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. He describes that what defiles a man is not what goes into a man, but what comes out of him. And out of the heart are these things here: pride, thefts, deceit, lustful eye, murders, foolishness, evil thoughts, blasphemy, lasciviousness, covetousness, adulteries, fornications, and wickedness. How lovely. And that's just the way it is. And Jesus, in this sermon, is bringing out the heart condition of mankind repeatedly. And this is a powerful sermon. The crowd actually recognized something about Jesus relative to the other teachers they'd had up until this point. At the end of this sermon, this is what the crowd thought. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having, notice, authority, not as the scribes. You know, this sermon here, the section of it that we're in, begins in verse 21 of chapter 5. And it goes through the end of chapter 5. And Jesus gives six comparisons, as it were, as he compares what the scribes and Pharisees taught the people versus what he taught. There's six antitheses, and they all have one in common. It's a phrase, well, you have heard this, but I say to you. In other words, I'm going to give it to you straight. In fact, Matthew 5, 21 through 26 is the first of six units that begin, that you have heard, but I say to you. And the six topics covered are murder, adultery, divorce, vows, revenge, and as we'll see today, loving your neighbor. Jesus would quote these Old Testament laws and instructions, and then he'd say, but I say to you, and some would take this as he's actually discounting what the Old Testament said, and he was actually rejecting it and replacing these Old Testament laws with his words, but that's not the case at all. If you look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 5, Jesus prefaced this portion of the sermon by saying, do not think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven or earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law until it's all fulfilled. See, Jesus did not come to abolish the law or the word of God. He came to fulfill it. He said all would be fulfilled, and he is actually the fulfillment of these things. What the law said he practiced perfectly in every way, and then he fulfilled the penalty of that law by going to the cross and becoming a curse for those that have violated it. And so, but when he says, I say unto you, he's not replacing the laws that were written down in the book of in the Pentateuch, but he's giving the proper interpretation of what God intended those laws to truly mean in the heart of an individual. And so, but he prefaces this, notice by verse 20. He says, I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means, no way, shape, or form enter the kingdom of God. And so in the mind of the hearers, the external standard, if you will, was the scribes and the Pharisees, and no one would have them beat, so to speak. And so he's saying, I'm going to give you the real thing. And the whole purpose of that was to show them that they were not righteous in themselves. That was the problem. See, the law did communicate God's holy, righteous standard to mankind, a standard that we have painfully fallen short. They failed to meet it. The scribes and the Pharisees failed to meet it. You and I have failed to meet it. In fact, the scribes and the Pharisees were in the practice of lowering God's standards so that they would think that they're accomplishing God's law and they were actually righteous. And so the comparisons that Jesus gives throughout this portion of the sermon are to demonstrate the nature of righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so he's explaining through these six comparisons what righteousness looks like beyond what the Pharisees and the scribes would require. And so the point of that is that those listening would come to the conclusion that the Word of God says they're under, that they're condemned, that they would run to Christ for salvation. We read this in Galatians 3:22. The Scriptures had concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith, by faith of Jesus Christ, might be given to all them that believe. The whole point of the law was to condemn you, to cause you to run to Jesus Christ. He's going to seek to destroy the thinking of the Pharisees, who in their own minds have kept with the law, at least they thought they have. And yet they failed miserably. Again, when God looks at a heart, he sees it for what it really is, and it's frankly not that pretty. It's actually quite ugly. This is a quote, actually, of what that one slide indicated. Christ said in verse 20, what comes out of a person is that what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts and sexual morality and theft and murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. They defile a person. And so when God again looks at your heart, he says, we conclude we're all unrighteous. None of us are righteous. There's stealing, evil thoughts, cheating, all these things come out of it. And regardless of what you do, you're stuck. You cannot make yourself righteous. In fact, we can illustrate it this way. You got the old ball and chain of sin stuck on you, and there's nothing you can do to remove it. You are in deep doo-doo. All the good works in the world aren't going to change the fact that you're a sinner, and they don't make you righteous. If you're going to be righteous before God, and you need to be righteous before God to enter the kingdom of God, that righteousness has to come Righteousness has to come outside of yourself. It needs to be given to you by someone else who has that righteousness to give. But to do that, your sin needs to be removed. And you cannot remove your sin. There's nothing you can do to remove your sins through your own efforts. It's like trying to scrub off a birthmark. You can scrub all day. It's not going anywhere. And yet many people are under the illusion that they can do something to make themselves righteous before God. These aren't the top 10 ways, but these are certainly 10 ways the unsaved people think are saved. I'm a good person. There was a young man at camp that I had a chance to share the gospel with, and he claims he got saved. But when I sat down and asked him, why would God let you into heaven, he gave me five I ams. I am this, I'm this, I'm this, and then one future. I'm going to be a good man when I grow up. And I said, you know what? The world needs good men, but you're not it, at least not right now. And people think I'm a good person. They'll pray the sinner's prayer. I feel saved. Frankly, I feel lousy today, but that's all right. Good deeds. I'm religious. Christian titles, denominations, traditions, God blessing. That's a trap. Spiritual gifts, mysticism. Obviously, the list could be long. But in many cases, the average individual thinks that if he's going to get to heaven, somehow his goods outweighs his bad. And under the illusion that they're actually good. And I pointed out to this young man, he was 15 years old. I said, if you just sin five times a day, that's 27,500 sins. I said, five would be an outstanding day in my life. And I said, you think you've done 27,500 good works? That's assuming one good work would pay off a sin. I said, you know, you're so far in the hole, you'll never see daylight. See, good works cannot pay for sin. That is nowhere in the Bible. This is why God sent a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Only Jesus can take away sin because he was God and became a man. And unlike you and me, he never sinned. And so at the cross of Calvary, when the whole world went dark, God in his love and mercy toward you and me took our sins and the sins of the whole world and placed them on the Savior. And there he paid our penalty in full. God, who is holy and righteous and just, must punish sin, but in love he punished the innocent instead of the guilty. He punished his own son in our place. And there on the cross of Calvary, God's anger and punishment and wrath and hatred against sin was poured out on Christ. And Christ cried out on that cross, it is finished. And in the Greek, that means paid in full. Jesus paid it all. Your sins were paid for. They were taken out of the way. So now, if you choose to put your faith in Christ, the righteousness that belongs to God can be put at your account and you can be made acceptable to God and actually led into heaven because you have someone else's righteousness that makes you acceptable to God. That's the good news of the gospel. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, to him, for our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, even though Christ knew no sin, to what end? That in him we might become righteous of God. It's his righteousness that gets you into heaven, not your own. And the humble heart recognizes that and puts their trust in Christ alone. See, salvation is a free gift. There's nothing you can do to earn it or receive it. No gift you've ever received you had to pay for. It wasn't a gift. By its very definition, it's free to you. That's why Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's free. And like this guy I talked to years ago, he said, hey, baby, if it's free, it's for me. And that's how salvation is. It's free to you and to me. And God, the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life. You don't earn it or deserve it. And they, those who receive that eternal life, will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand because he and the Father are greater than anyone else. End of story. But everyone needs to choose for themselves. They need to choose individually. Am I going to trust my own good looks, good works, whatever it might be, to get me there? Or am I going to bank on the efforts and righteousness of another? That is the issue in salvation. When you trust Christ, it's guaranteed. When you trust anything else, you will never make it. And I can tell you right now that your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And you need to think about this because the fact is tomorrow could be too late. About a month or so ago, a 16-year-old kid and his 13-year-old brother turned in front of an oncoming truck, and that was the end of it. Got his license, made a board turn. I mean, he wasn't planning on dying that day, and most young people aren't, and yet we don't know the future. Our times as a believer are in the Lord's hands, and we can rest secure in that reality, but the fact is none of us know exactly when we're going to die. And so as we set the stage for what we're going to look at today, we need to understand some things about the Sermon on the Mount. These are in the little box on your handout. They're already written for you, but it's important to understand the context in which this sermon was delivered. The purpose of the sermon was to instruct those who had believed on Christ as Messiah, so to give them some instruction. At the same time, it was to condemn those who had not yet done so. That's why he opened it up by saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. Through it, Jesus raises the level of righteousness from a relative human standard to a divine standard. That's what needs to be observed. And it shows that mankind cannot reach this level of righteousness in any way, shape, or form. Now, for those who had accepted Jesus as Messiah, remember, this is a Sermon on the Mount. There's people that have trusted him. There's people that haven't trusted him and so forth. Those who did, it puts forth the righteous principles to be employed by faith as Jews until the kingdom is set up. They were assuming that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom. We know that God had other plans. That kingdom will be set up, but in the meantime, Christ was crucified, he arose from the grave, and now we're living in a different dispensation, the dispensation of the church. But as we think of this sermon, it also contains transdispensational principles which are to be applied by faith for the believer today. And we're going to see some of those. And so it's important that you rightly divide the word of truth, discern what you read, recognize what applies to those who are either unsaved or Jewish, and those who are saved. Important to make that distinction. Now, I mentioned earlier there were six separate units that Christ addressed. The one we're going to look at today was the sixth of the six units that begin with the phrase, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," and so, picking up at verse 43 of Matthew 5, we read, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun," notice it's his sun, "rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, what did the Pharisees teach here? Verse 43. The Pharisees and the scribes taught that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And Jesus is going to correct that line of thinking. We've seen bad misinterpretations with the Pharisees. This is one that maybe even takes the cake. Because what they're getting this from, at least in part, is Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. Where it says, "Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in their guilt. But don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people. But love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting, when the scribes and Pharisees taught this, they left off the phrase, "as yourself." They taught you to love your neighbor, but they left that off. As I thought about this, why did they leave that off? Well, it's a lot easier to love your neighbor on your terms if there's no standard to compare it to. God says love your neighbor with the same consideration and intensity in which you selfishly love yourself. And frankly, we all love ourselves too much. When you get up in this morning, the first thing you thought about was you, right? What about me? I wonder if everyone else is thinking about me today. You know, you didn't think, gee, could I help my wife? And say, no, you might have. But by default, we think, I wonder if someone's going to think of me today. Because I'm thinking of me today. Why shouldn't everyone else, right? Isn't that how it is? No, they taught you should love your neighbor. But they taught you shouldn't love every person you come in contact with. See, the question they would ask, and we're going to see this in a second, is how did Jews define a neighbor? The Jews defined a neighbor as fellow Jews. Fellow Jews. In fact, one of the ancient Pharisees said this, "If a Jew sees a Gentile falling into the sea, let him by no means lift him out, for it is written, 'Thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor.' But this man is not your neighbor. This is actually part of the reason that the Romans charged the Jews with hatred of the human race. They were so arrogant and so condescending. Now, the question we can ask here, does the law teach anywhere that you're to hate your neighbor? Guess. No. But that's what they taught. Hate your neighbor. It only taught to love your neighbor. But you see, they misinterpreted it to say, love only your neighbor. And your neighbor is only a Jew, so don't love anybody else. If someone wasn't your neighbor, you were no longer commanded to love him. That was their mindset. And so the command to love your neighbor actually became a permission to hate anyone who wasn't your neighbor. That's how, again, the Pharisees and scribes would twist the word of God. But where did they come with this idea to hate your neighbor? Well, this is one possible place they came up with it. In Psalm 139, David here is speaking. He says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost, or our Bibles say, a perfect hatred. They have become my enemies. Well, that's interesting. But notice what David said right after this, the next two verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. When David said, I hate them with a perfect hatred, I want you to search my heart and make sure that it's not about me, but it's about your glory here, not my own personal injury. Another place it says, I've hated the congregation of evildoers, I will not sit with the wicked. Psalm 31:6 says, I've hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. It's not that someone hates me, so I count them my enemy. It's no, someone hates God, and I count them my enemy. I don't hate those that hate me. I hate those who hate God. But this is not a personal hatred. This is a righteous hatred. There is no, this excludes any kind of personal animosity. That's not what it means at all. See, there is a hating that's acceptable to God, but it's hating unrighteousness. It has nothing to do with you being personally offended by someone. It's hating what God hates. And oftentimes we say we hate the sin, but we love the sinner. That is a biblical principle here. David didn't say he hates his own enemies. He said he hated God's enemies, those who would rise up against him. And why did he hate these people? Because they disregarded God's law. They persisted in doing evil. David, again, this is so important to recognize because this is what Jesus is going to address. He didn't make them his personal enemies. It's no different than in Revelation when the martyrs say, how long, O Lord, are you going to revenge us? It's not that they personally hated the people. They wanted God glorified. They wanted God's justice to be exalted and God to be glorified. So it was hatred towards God's enemies that was the issue. But even God, we'll see here, displayed mercy toward his enemies. See, another question that was asked when it came to who is my neighbor, we asked the question, well, how did Jesus define this? How did Jesus define a neighbor? Well, we're going to let him answer this. You can put a marker here if you would and go to Luke chapter 10. I'm sure Pastor Rick went through this a couple years ago or so. Luke chapter 10. How did Jesus define a neighbor? Verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what should we do to inherit eternal life? He said, what's written in the law? What is your reading of it? And so he answered and said, well, should you love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself? And Jesus said to him, well, you have answered rightly. Do this and you shall live. And the guy should have stopped right there because, gee, I haven't done any of these things, is what he should have said. But he, notice verse 29, wanting to justify himself, said, well, who's my neighbor? Oh, let me answer that for you, Jesus said. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest, the religious elite, came down the road, and we saw him, he passed by on the other side. I'm not going to get my hands dirty with that dude. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked. Poor sucker. And he kept going. But notice, a certain Samaritan, who the Jews loathed, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, had compassion. And underline that word, compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, poured in oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him, and on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you. So Jesus asked the question, so which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said, the one who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Again, that should have immediately humbled the lawyer. He should have gotten on his knees and said, I'm not a righteous man. But he did not. But the question is that Jesus is saying that the neighbors, anyone in your sphere of influence that you can have mercy upon and help, that's who your neighbor is. That's who your neighbor is. Doesn't matter their race or religion. Doesn't matter if they hurt you in the past. If you can help them and you're in a position to do so, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. That's Jesus' definition of a neighbor. Again, the Jews define neighbor in a very narrow way. Jesus defined it in a very big way, and so forth. You know, just to keep this in mind, the Pharisees were so arrogant, they would curse anybody that didn't see things their way. In John chapter 7, when the Pharisees sent someone to arrest Jesus, they came back, they didn't do it. They said, no man ever spoke like this man. We're not touching him with a 10-foot pole. The Pharisees said, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of Pharisees believed in him? This crowd does not know the law is accursed. They didn't even love their own fellow countrymen. They didn't agree with them. They had a wrong definition of neighbor. But not only that, the second mistake they made was the scribes and the Pharisees used God's hatred for evil to allow personal animosity against people. They didn't distinguish God judging the nations from their own personal animosity. And this is important to recognize. You know, God used the nation of Israel to stamp out evil societies and countries. But they were never commanded to hate these people on a personal level. The Bible says God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so when God would command these things, it was doing it for the sake of either the nation or this society was a cancer on the world and if left to continue, who knows what would have happened, and God says they need to go. You know, and this is actually the story behind Jonah, right? I mean, the story of Jonah is he wasn't puked out by a fish, though that's what most kids remember. No. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. Their wickedness has come up before me. But what did Jonah do? Huh, are you kidding me? Do you know who these people are? They had harassed and been a thorn in Israel's side for years. And Jonah says, I'm not going. Well, God says, oh, really? We'll see how that goes. You know, God didn't make Jonah do anything, but he made him willing to do his will. And it was no picnic to get him there, and let that be a reminder to all of us. You can't fight against God and win. If he wants you to do something, it's much better to say okay than to seek to think that you can beat the system. Because if God wants you to do something and he's serious about it, there could be a fish waiting for you somewhere, right? But you see, the reason Jonah didn't want to do it is recorded in the end of the book. See, the nation responded. And it says, this displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? This is why I didn't want to go. For I know that you're a gracious and merciful God. You're slow to anger. You're abundant in loving kindness. One who relents from doing harm. So just kill me. Because I wanted you to kill these people and you didn't. He knew that if he went and preached to them, they might repent, and he didn't want to take that chance because instead of having God's perspective, he made the Ninevites his own personal enemies. Big no-no. Big no-no. See, God is slow to anger. Do you realize he's slow to anger toward you? Do you realize that he's abundant in mercy or loving kindness toward you? That he's a merciful God? That he's been gracious with you? That's the mindset you are to have to others. Not to look down your long nose and think, well, that piece of work right there, why should I bother with him? Why should God bother with you? It's probably the most appropriate question. You know, do you realize that prior to your salvation that you were God's enemy? Romans 5 tells us, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, his enemies, Christ died for us. Much more than now being justified by his blood, we're going to be saved from wrath through him. For if we were, when we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Do you see yourself as God's enemy? You're no different than the person you'd rather see dead. So Jesus here has got a different perspective than the scribes and the Pharisees, and he communicates that as we go back to Matthew 5 and verse 44. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus' message to the hearers is that you are to love your personal enemies. Now, I'm sure that blew the doors off of the people standing there. They never heard that before, and here Jesus is saying it very forcefully. But I say to you, you know, the human tendency in all of us is to love based on the desirability of the object. And that's true with hate. You're going to hate someone based on the desirability of the person that you're hating. I mean, when someone's mistreating you, and even substantially mistreating you, you tend not to have warm feelings toward them. Just the opposite. I mean, think about the guy who cut you off on the freeway. You might have waved to him, but a number of your fingers may have been down when you waved to him, right? It's just the way it is. That's our natural tendency, is to not love those who harm us. But the divine standard is to love your enemies on a personal level. Again, Jesus is broadening the definition of the word neighbor. You're to love your neighbor, and that includes your personal enemies. But what does it mean to love your enemies? Now, you've been taught the word of God here, so you know love has nothing to do, this kind of love, with warm emotional feelings. This love has nothing to do with how you feel about the person you're to love. It's a decision of the will. It's a decision to do the opposite, actually, of oftentimes what you feel like doing. And this goes far beyond the radical commands of the previous section. See, the previous section, he says, don't take revenge on your enemies. Now he raises the bar to say, not only don't take revenge on them, but love them. Now, again, don't get this confused with God's enemies. God's enemies ultimately one day will be destroyed, but that's his business. And of course, the love that Jesus mentions here is agape love. It's a love that seeks the highest welfare of the person you direct your love at. Obviously, you can't affectionately love your enemy. That doesn't make any sense, and God's not asking you to affectionately love your enemy. He's asking you to agape love your enemy. Your enemy wouldn't accept your affection anyway. But it has nothing to do with the attractiveness of the object loved. It's an inner motive simply to bestow the highest good to that. In fact, years ago I found a blog where people were encouraged to write in their definition of love, and there were thousands of entries. But this one woman hit the nail on the head. This is her words. The definition of love is very simple. Love is making a decision to willfully sacrifice or surrender part of yourself that you value for the benefit of another without expecting or requiring reciprocation. The Bible says God is love. It is clear that God created love. He alone defines what love is. It's simple enough for a child to understand. The mystery lies in misunderstanding and listening to those who do not really know what it has been since the beginning of time, what it is now, and what it will always be. Many people define love as passion or sex or say something like, I love peaches. What they really mean is that they enjoy consuming whatever it is. True love is not consumption, it's sacrifice. Look at the wisdom of this young lady. It is what God has done for us all in creating the universe, including us, and making a way for us to live forever with Him. Not bad. Not bad. It's not consumption, it's willful sacrifice. That's why oftentimes we say agape love is godlike love. It's motivated, it's energized by God Himself, and it loves regardless of the circumstances. It's a deliberate love. You're choosing of your own will. It decides it will keep loving even if it's rebuffed. It's a love that centers on the needs and welfare of the one loved and will pay whatever personal price is necessary to meet those needs and foster that welfare. Well, let's all go home, huh? I guess we're done here. No. It's amazing, isn't it? You know, we listen to the story of Jacob to Shazir, driving from, where were we driving from? I don't know, but we had the story on CDs in the car. It's amazing. The guy was a prisoner of war in World War II by the Japanese who horribly mistreated him for 3.5 years, but he got saved and went back to his enemies to give them the gospel. You know, this isn't the kind of love, you know, as a mom, for example, you love your child, they throw up at 3 a.m. and blah, and the last thing you feel like doing is getting up and taking care of that, but because of love, what do? You get up and you take care of it. But that's your own child. That's not agape love. What about the person that you hope dies? You know, there's a way that this really spoke to me, and we're going to do this. Put a marker here. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Many of you are familiar with this. This is the great love chapter of the Bible. We're all familiar with it. This is the divine description of agape love. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. Love thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. In fact, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And I reread this and replaced the word love with the word Jesus. So what do we know about Jesus? Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus doesn't envy. He doesn't parade himself. He's not puffed up. He doesn't behave rudely. He does not seek his own. He's not provoked. He thinks no evil. He does not rejoice in iniquity, but he rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And then I put my own name in there, and I couldn't even read it. Sean suffers long. Well, we're done. Sean is kind. Well, that's strike two. Sean doesn't envy. Why do I go on? Isn't that amazing? When you personalize it? And this is the kind of love that God is talking about. It's crazy. I mean, I have no business reading that because I'm so far from it in and of myself. And when I say enemies here, I'm not talking about the guy that, you know, is threatening your family to kill them and all the rest of it. What about the person who annoys you? The self-righteous, spiteful person, or even the person that disagrees with you. The one that badmouths you behind your back. In fact, this could be a brother in Christ that's carnal, that is seeking to ruin your life. You don't expect me to love them, do you? You know, in our personal relationship, God commands us to love them. Your spouse. I remember years ago and talking to a guy, and he had a very obstinate wife. And he said, man, my wife's my enemy. And he was going on and on, and I said, listen, man, Jesus said, love your enemies. Go home and love your wife. That's what I told him to do. It wasn't our last conversation, but it wasn't real. Sometimes people hate each other because they're political opponents or whatever it might be. And the world says retaliate. And Jesus says, no, I want you to love that person. Well, how can this be? Well, here's the good news. God's calling is God's enabling. See, the same love you're to exercise is the same love Christ demonstrated toward you while you were still a sinner. Totally unlovely, thank you. Now, what does Romans 5:5 say? It says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you realize that God took this love that he's commanding you to exercise toward others in your heart so it could be fulfilled? God's calling is God's enabling. He's not asking you to manufacture this love. You don't have the capacity to do that. He's asking you to yield yourself to him so that he can work in you and through you so you can love the guy you'd rather punch up. The fruit of the Spirit is not the fruit of you, the fruit of the Spirit. God's calling is God's enabling. That's how it is. You mean God wants me to love so-and-so? Yep. What about this guy that is on the bandwagon for every moral cause that I disagree with? God wants you to love him. That doesn't mean you agree with what they're doing, but you love them. See, God's love is based on grace. Grace, God's love is one-sided. It's non-reciprocal. You never earned or deserved God's love. You just get it. And the same way you get it, you're to give it. Freely. See, God didn't choose to love you because he thought you were really something else. Oh, you're so lovable, I can hardly stand it, he said. No, he didn't. And he said that to me. No, that's not how it is. God says he loved the world. End of story. The whole world, even those that hate him, he loves. On a personal level. 1 John 2:2 says Christ died for the sins of the whole world. He wants everyone to be saved. God loved the people who hated him, and that's what he wants us to do. What does that look like? Well, verse 44 says what? You're to bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you. Now, what's interesting in the King James, if you compare it to the New American Standard and the NIV, there's a textual variant. And these have actually been interpolated from Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. If you have a NIV this morning, it reads this, but I tell you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. New American Standard, again, they're taken from a different family of manuscripts, says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So there's a difference there. But there's a transdispensational principle here. And to see that, go with me to Romans chapter 12. It's important to recognize this chapter begins with an appeal to you to yield or present yourself to God as a living sacrifice so that he can work in you and through you so that what he wants manifested in you and through you can be fulfilled by his strength and his power for his glory. And what does he say in verse 9, 1 Romans 12? Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another. That's brotherly love. And honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, and here it is, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And so what Jesus said here is a transdispensational principle to be applied in our day and age. This is not simply for the Jews at that time who had believed on him, it applies to you and to me as well. Total divine fulfillment is required. You need divine resources. But you know, even Jesus emphasized the importance of love when it came to us as his fellow children. He said in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, you love one another as I have loved you. That also, you love one another. And by this, all will know that you're my disciples. You have love for one another. Later, he says, John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than a man lay down one's life for his friends. A little later, four verses. These things I command you, that you love one another. Then you go to the epistle of 1 John. This is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he gave us the commandment. He gave it in 1 John 13:34-35. 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another. Love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. It means he's walking with God. He who does not love does not know or is not walking with God, for God is love. And this is the love of God was manifested toward us, and God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. We didn't love God, but he loved us anyway. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He says it again, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Love is what makes Christianity so different from any other, quote, religion. It's the defining virtue of Christianity because every other religion doesn't focus on love at all. But Christianity's uniqueness doesn't end with merely loving one another. What makes it really stand out is the way we treat those who mistreat us. We're to bless those who persecute us and not curse them. You know, when you bless someone, you're pronouncing from your mouth you want what's best for them. You're well-wishing them. Cursing is the opposite. Cursing means you hope that, you know, the bluebird of happiness flies up their nose and explodes or something, you know. And so God says, no, I don't want you to curse them. I want you to bless them. Not curse, want something evil on them. How many times has your flesh said under the right circumstances, I hope you die? It may not have come out of your mouth, but it certainly may have been up here. This is why even later he says, vengeance is mine. Don't repay evil for evil. I got this. You leave it with me. But not only, as we go back to Matthew 5, doing a little flipping here today. Not only that, you're to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Really? No. Yes. Have you ever prayed for your personal enemy? You know, it's amazingly liberating. You can't hate someone and pray for them at the same time, unless, of course, you're praying that they die. But if you're praying for someone, you know what the Spirit of God does? It takes away your hate. That's what it does. He changes your attitude toward them. And when you're thinking straight, you're going to realize, you know what? There's no difference between him and me. God loves him. He's not worthy of it. God loves me. I'm not worthy of it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the pastor who suffered and eventually was killed in Nazi Germany, said this, "This is a supreme demand. Through the medium of prayer, we can go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. For if we pray for them, we are taking their distress and poverty, their guilt and perdition upon ourselves and pleading to God for them." He prayed for his Nazis, the Nazis who eventually killed him. Why would God have to do this? Well, he explains in verse 45. See, the basis for loving your enemies is God's character. Notice verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He says that you may be sons of the Most High. See, God's very nature and practice is to love all people, even his enemies. Jesus loved his enemies. He was praying for the guys that were driving spikes through his body. That's his character and nature. And God says, I want you to love your enemies just not only because I do, but I've given you the ability to do just that. And you see, when we love our enemies, we demonstrate that we're God's children. You don't become God's child by loving your enemy. That would be trying to earn sonship with God. That's impossible. Just like your children didn't earn sonship with you, there was a birth involved. And so what he's saying here can only be realized by one who is saved and walking by faith and dependence upon Christ. The unsaved can't do this. They don't possess the resources to do it, and God's not asking them to do it. But what he's doing in this sermon is showing them that they're not righteous and they need a Savior. But the mindset here, if I'm going to demonstrate God's love and love my enemies, means I see myself as a product of the grace of God. That's it. See, we're also to love our enemies because God is good to all. That's what the rest of verse 45 says. He says, I make my son, notice it's God's son, rise on the evil and on the good. I send rain on the just and the unjust. You're to love your enemies because God does good to all. You know, the sun didn't come up just in your backyard today. It came up in your unsaved neighbor's backyard too. Even if they don't acknowledge that it's his son, he sends it anyway. And the rain is a good thing unless you live in New Orleans right now. He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Rain is not negative, it's a gift, but we live in a sin-cursed world and that's how it is. God shows repeated and prolonged favor on all. And to emphasize the supernatural source of this love, Jesus offers a contrast of God's love with human love. That's what he does in the next two verses. Hey, if you love those who love you, who cares? Whoopee ding. Anybody can do that, right? Even the tax collectors, the scum of the earth tax collectors in Jewish culture, they love each other even though everyone else hates them. And if you greet your brethren only, well, isn't that what, you know? I'm not going to talk to that guy. Are you kidding me? Why would I bother talking to him? If you think like that, you have no idea who you really are before God. You think you're something when you're nothing. And you're self-deceived, Galatians 6 says. Mercy. Even tax collectors do that. They greet each other, even though everyone else hates them. I mean, he makes it greedy. I mean, pagans greet each other. He's saying, in essence, he says, if they can do that without God, how much more can you do with God living inside you? Everyone loves their friends. The issue is, do you love your enemies? Can I love the same way God loves? Now, God's love does discriminate. The question is never who to love. We're to love everyone. The question is, what does that look like? And circumstances may dictate what that looks like, but we don't have time to discuss that. But the mindset is you seek the best for someone else because that's what agape does from a spiritual and eternal point of view. I like what Lenski says here. He makes a very good point. He says, love indeed sees all the hatefulness and the wickedness of the enemy, feels his stabs and his blows, may even have something to do toward warding them off. But all this simply fills the loving heart with the one desire and aim to free its enemy from his hate, to rescue him from his sin, and thus to save his soul. Mere affection is often blind, but even then it thinks that it sees something attractive in the one toward whom it goes out. The higher love may see nothing attractive in the one so loved. Its inner motive is simply to bestow true blessing on the one loved, to do him the highest good. I cannot like a low, mean criminal who may have robbed me and threatened my life. I cannot like a false, lying, slanderous fellow who perhaps has vilified me again and again, but I can, by the grace of Jesus Christ, love them all, seeing what is wrong with them, desire to work to do them only good, and most of all, to free them from their vicious ways. Well, that's pretty well said, isn't it? You know, this is really relevant in the day we live in today. The world will clearly not understand a believer. I mean, our love is interpreted as hate. No matter how kindly you speak biblical truth to those without Christ who will perish, they're going to automatically say hate speech. That's the culture we live in today. You know, if I disagree with someone, doesn't mean I hate them. And yet that's exactly how they take it. It's funny how they don't turn it around, though. They disagree with me, but say they don't hate me. Blind. They're blind. But this is important because the media always wants to take the people that are out of balance, that hang up signs and say God hates fags or whatever, and say that's what Christianity is. So people get a wrong perception of what it is. And this is why it's even more of a challenge in our day and age to allow the Spirit of God to control our thinking and to empower us to love those that by nature we would rather not. Powerful stuff. Now, Jesus brings this sermon to a close in verse 48. This part of the sermon, rather, to a close. Therefore, after I just showed you how unrighteous you are, here's my standard. Therefore, you should be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Verse 48 serves as a summary statement for this first part of this sermon. Verses 21 through 47 were designed to show you that, guess what, you're not righteous, you need a Savior. This is my divine standard, and by nature, you haven't come close. So humble yourself and trust me. The word perfect there is Greek word teleos. Means to reach an intended end or completion. It's often translated mature, but the meaning here is obviously that of perfection because Heavenly Father is the standard. If you're going to go to heaven, you've got to be as perfect as God is, and the only way that's going to happen is to trust Christ as your Savior. He will then take His righteousness, put it on your account, and make you acceptable to God. That's it. Your own righteousness will never get you there. But we think of the practice here. You know, if you don't stop and think about your Savior and think about how He loved you in spite of you, you will never love your enemy. You will be bitter against that fellow believer. You will hope that believer dies or whatever it might be because you want to come out on top where Jesus said, I want you to go love that guy that has knifed you in the back more times than you can count. I want you to love them like I loved you. And the Spirit of God is in there. And you know, if everyone thinks in those terms in the body of Christ, life is good. We're here to help and encourage one another to be all that each one is to be before the Lord. We can all play a part. And so love your enemies. You can start with me if you want. No. I'm out of gas and I'm out of notes. So let's pray. Father, we're just grateful for you loving us in spite of us. Thank you for the instruction of the Word of God, which shows us that you're God and we're not. We thank you, Father, for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us when we were enemies of you, that sought us out, that reached down, that convicted us of our need of Savior, then pointed us toward himself to show us that he died in our place. He satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God. He won the victory. He rose again. And that we've become righteous only by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, as well, that you put the love of God in our hearts. And so that these commands to love our enemy can actually be fulfilled for the glory of Jesus Christ as we present ourselves to you and allow the Spirit of God to empower us to see it through. Help us to think in these terms. Help us to see what's important to you, to embrace it with all our hearts, and allow you to give us the victory for your glory. So I thank you for these saints here. I just pray for them that they would be walking in the light as you are in the light, enjoying fellowship with you, that they would count one another as precious, they'd seek to encourage one another in the things of Christ, and when the dust settles and the smoke clears, our dear Savior is uplifted and honored. It's in his name we pray.